If to all this we add the tremendous and universally acknowledged danger represented by atomic weapons stockpiled on an incredible scale, the logical conclusion seems to be this: in today's world, including the world of economics, the prevailing picture is one destined to lead us more quickly towards death rather than one of concern for true development, which would lead all towards a more human life, as envisaged by the encyclical Populorum Progressio 43. The consequences of this state of affairs are to be seen in the festering of a wound which typifies and reveals the imbalances and conflicts of the modern world, the millions of refugees whom war, natural calamities, persecution, and discrimination of every kind have deprived of home, employment, family, and homeland. The tragedy of these multitudes is reflected in the hopeless faces of men, women, and children, who can no longer find a home in a divided and inhospitable world. Nor may we close our eyes to another painful wound in today's world, the phenomenon of terrorism, understood as the intention to kill people and destroy property indiscriminately, and to create a climate of terror and insecurity, often including the taking of hostages, even when some ideology or the desire to create a better society is adduced as the motivation for this inhuman behavior. Acts of terrorism are never justifiable, even less so when, as happens today, such decisions and such actions, which at times lead to real massacres and to the abduction of innocent people who have nothing to do with the conflicts, claim to have a propaganda purpose for furthering a cause. It is still worse when they are an end in themselves, so that murder is committed merely for the sake of killing. In the face of such horror and suffering, the words I spoke some years ago are still true, and I wish to repeat them again. What Christianity forbids is to seek solutions by the ways of hatred, by the murdering of defenseless people, by the methods of terrorism. 44. 25. At this point, something must be said about the demographic problem and the way it is spoken of today, following what Paul VI said in his encyclicals 45 and what I myself stated at length in the apostolic exhortation Familiaris Consartio 46. One cannot deny the existence, especially in the southern hemisphere, of a demographic problem which creates difficulties for development. One must immediately add that in the northern hemisphere the nature of this problem is reversed. Here, the cause for concern is the drop in the birth rate, with repercussions on the aging of the population, unable even to renew itself biologically. In itself, this is a phenomenon capable of hindering development, just as it is incorrect to say that such difficulties stem solely from demographic growth. Neither is it proved that all demographic growth is incompatible with orderly development. On the other hand, it is very alarming to see governments in many countries launching systematic campaigns against birth, contrary not only to the cultural and religious identity of the countries themselves, but also contrary to the nature of true development. It often happens that these campaigns are the result of pressure and financing coming from abroad, and in some cases they are made a condition for the granting of financial and economic aid and assistance. In any event, there is an absolute lack of respect for the freedom of choice of the parties involved, men and women often subjected to intolerable pressures, including economic ones, in order to force them to submit to this new form of oppression. It is the poorest populations which suffer such mistreatment, and this sometimes leads to a tendency towards a form of racism or the promotion of certain equally racist forms of eugenics. This fact too, which deserves the most forceful condemnation, is a sign of an erroneous and perverse idea of true human development. 26. This mainly negative overview of the actual situation of development in the contemporary world would be incomplete without a mention of the coexistence of positive aspects. The first positive note is the full awareness among large numbers of men and women of their own dignity and of that of every human being. This awareness is expressed, for example, in the more lively concern that human rights should be respected and in the more vigorous rejection of their violation. One sign of this is the number of recently established private associations, some worldwide in membership, almost all of them devoted to monitoring with great care and commendable objectivity what is happening internationally in this sensitive field. At this level, one must acknowledge the influence exercised by the Declaration of Human Rights, promulgated some 40 years ago by the United Nations Organization. Its very existence and gradual acceptance by the international community are signs of a growing awareness. The same is to be said, still in the field of human rights, of other juridical instruments issued by the United Nations Organization or other international organizations. 47. The awareness under discussion applies not only to individuals, but also to nations and peoples, which, as entities having a specific cultural identity, are particularly sensitive to the preservation, free exercise, and promotion of their precious heritage. At the same time, in a world divided and beset by every type of conflict, the conviction is growing of radical interdependence, and consequently of the need for a solidarity which will take up interdependence and transfer it to the moral plane. Today, perhaps more than in the past, people are realizing that they are linked together by a common destiny, which is to be constructed together, if catastrophe for all is to be avoided. From the depth of anguish, fear, and escapist phenomena, like drugs, typical of the contemporary world, the idea is slowly emerging that the good to which we are all called, and the happiness to which we aspire cannot be obtained without an effort and commitment on the part of all, nobody excluded, and the consequent renouncing of personal selfishness. Also to be mentioned here, as a sign of respect for life, despite all the temptations to destroy it by abortion and euthanasia, is a concomitant concern for peace, together with an awareness that peace is indivisible. It is either for all, or for none. It demands an ever greater degree of rigorous respect for justice, and consequently a fair distribution of the results of true development. 48. Among today's positive signs, we must also mention a greater realization of the limits of available resources, and of the need to respect the integrity and the cycles of nature, and to take them into account when planning for development, rather than sacrificing them to certain demagogic ideas about the latter. Today, this is called ecological concern. It is also right to acknowledge the generous commitment of statesmen, politicians, economists, trade unionists, people of science, and international officials, many of them inspired by religious faith, who at no small personal sacrifice try to resolve the world's ills, and who give of themselves in every way so as to ensure that an ever-increasing number of people may enjoy the benefits of peace and a quality of life worthy of the name. The great international organizations, and a number of the regional organizations, contribute to this in no small measure. Their united efforts make possible more effective action. It is also through these contributions that some third world countries, despite the burden of many negative factors, have succeeded in reaching a certain self-sufficiency in food, or a degree of industrialization which makes it possible to survive with dignity, and to guarantee sources of employment for the active population. Thus, all is not negative in the contemporary world, nor could it be, for the Heavenly Father's providence lovingly watches over even our daily cares. Cf. Matthew 6:25-32, 10:23-31, Luke 12:6-7, 22-30. Indeed, the positive values which we have mentioned testify to a new moral concern, particularly with respect to the great human problems such as development and peace. This fact prompts me to turn my thoughts to the true nature of the development of peoples along the lines of the encyclical which we are commemorating, and, as a mark of respect for its teaching. 4. Authentic human development. 27. The examination which the encyclical invites us to make of the contemporary world leads us to note in the first place that development is not a straightforward process, as it were automatic, and in itself limitless, as though, given certain conditions, the human race were able to progress rapidly towards an undefined perfection of some kind. 49. such an idea linked to a notion of progress, with philosophical connotations deriving from the Enlightenment, rather than to the notion of development 50 which is used in a specifically economic and social sense, now seems to be seriously called into doubt, particularly since the tragic experience of the two world wars, the planned and partly achieved destruction of whole peoples, and the looming atomic peril. A naive mechanistic optimism has been replaced by a well-founded anxiety for the fate of humanity. 28. At the same time, however, the economic concept itself, linked to the word development, has entered into crisis. In fact, there is a better understanding today that the mere accumulation of goods and services, even for the benefit of the majority, is not enough for the realization of human happiness, nor, in consequence, does the availability of the many real benefits provided in recent times by science and technology, including the computer sciences, bring freedom from every form of slavery. On the contrary, the experience of recent years shows that unless all the considerable body of resources and potential at man's disposal is guided by a moral understanding, and by an orientation towards the true good of the human race, it easily turns against man to oppress him. A disconcerting conclusion about the most recent period should serve to enlighten us, side by side with the miseries of underdevelopment, themselves unacceptable. We find ourselves up against a form of superdevelopment, equally inadmissible, because like the former it is contrary to what is good, and to true happiness. This superdevelopment, which consists in an excessive availability of every kind of material goods for the benefit of certain social groups, easily makes people slaves of possession and of immediate gratification, with no other horizon, and the multiplication or continual replacement of the things already owned with others still better. This is the so-called civilization of consumption, or consumerism, which involves so much throwing away and waste an object already owned, but now superseded by something better as discarded, with no thought of its possible lasting value in itself, nor of some other human being who is poorer. All of us experience firsthand the sad effects of this blind submission to pure consumerism, in the first place a crass materialism, and at the same time a radical dissatisfaction, because one quickly learns, unless one is shielded from the flood of publicity and the ceaseless and tempting offers of products, that the more one possesses the more one wants, while deeper aspirations remain unsatisfied, and perhaps even stifled. The encyclical of Pope Paul VI pointed out the difference, so often emphasized today, between having and being, 51, which had been expressed earlier in precise words by the Second Vatican Council. 522, have objects and goods does not in itself perfect the human subject, unless it contributes to the maturing and enrichment of that subject's being, that is to say, unless it contributes to the realization of the human vocation as such. Of course, the difference between being and having, the danger inherent in a mere multiplication or replacement of things possessed compared to the value of being, need not turn into a contradiction. One of the greatest injustices in the contemporary world consists precisely in this, that the ones who possess much are relatively few, and those who possess almost nothing are many. It is the injustice of the poor distribution of the goods and services originally intended for all. This then is the picture. There are some people, the few who possess much, who do not really succeed in being, because, through a reversal of the hierarchy of values, they are hindered by the cult of having, and there are others, the many who have little, or nothing, who do not succeed in realizing their basic human vocation, because they are deprived of essential goods. The evil does not consist in having, as such, but in possessing without regard for the quality and the ordered hierarchy of the goods one has. Quality and hierarchy arise from the subordination of goods and their availability to man's being and his true vocation. This shows that although development has necessary economic dimension, since it must supply the greatest possible number of the world's inhabitants with an availability of goods essential for them to be, it is not limited to that dimension. If it is limited to this, then it turns against those whom it is meant to benefit. The characteristics of full development, one which is more human and able to sustain itself at the level of the true vocation of men and women without denying economic requirements, were described by Paul 6.53. 29. Development which is not only economic must be measured and oriented according to the reality and vocation of man seen in his totality, namely, according to his interior dimension. There is no doubt that he needs created goods, and the products of industry, which is constantly being enriched by scientific and technological progress, and the ever greater availability of material goods not only meets needs, but also opens new horizons. The danger of the misuse of material goods, and the appearance of artificial needs should in no way hinder the regard we have for the new goods and resources placed at our disposal, and the use we make of them. On the contrary, we must see them as a gift from God, and as a response to the human vocation, which is fully realized in Christ. However, in trying to achieve true development, we must never lose sight of that dimension which is in the specific nature of man, who has been created by God, in his image and likeness, cf. Genesis 1:26. It is a bodily and a spiritual nature, symbolized in the second creation account, by the two elements, the earth, from which God forms man's body, and the breath of life which he breathes into man's nostrils, cf. Genesis 2:7. Thus man comes to have a certain affinity with other creatures. He is called to use them, and to be involved with them. As the Genesis account says, cf. Genesis 2:15, he is placed in the garden with the duty of cultivating and watching over it, being superior to the other creatures placed by God under his dominion, cf. Genesis 1:25-26. But at the same time, man must remain subject to the will of God, who imposes limits upon his use and dominion over things, cf. Genesis 2:16-17. Just as he promises his mortality, cf. Genesis 2:9, Wis 2:23. Thus man, being the image of God, has a true affinity with him too. On the basis of this teaching, development cannot consist only in the use, dominion over and indiscriminate possession of created things, and the products of human industry, but rather in subordinating the possession, dominion, and use to man's divine likeness, and to his vocation to immortality. This is the transcendent reality of the human being, a reality which is seen to be shared from the beginning by a couple, a man and a woman, cf. Genesis 1:27, and is therefore fundamentally social. 30. According to sacred scripture, therefore, the notion of development is not only lay or profane, but it is also seen to be, while having a socio-economic dimension of its own, the modern expression of an essential dimension of man's vocation. The fact is that man was not created, so to speak, immobile and static. The first portrayal of him, as given in the Bible, certainly presents him as a creature and image, defined in his deepest reality by the origin and affinity that constitute him. But all this plants within the human being, man and woman, the seed and the requirement of a special task, to be accomplished by each individually and by them as a couple. The task is to have dominion over the other created beings, to cultivate the garden. This is to be accomplished within the framework of obedience to the divine law, and therefore with respect for the image received, the image which is the clear foundation of the power of dominion recognized as belonging to man, as the means to his perfection, cf. Genesis 1:26-30, 2:15-16, Wis 9:2-3. When man disobeys God and refuses to submit to his rule, nature rebels against him and no longer recognizes him as its master, for he has tarnished the divine image in himself. The claim to ownership and use of created things remains still valid, but after sin its exercise becomes difficult and full of suffering, cf. Genesis 3:17-19. In fact, the following chapter of Genesis shows us that the descendants of Cain build a city, engage in sheep farming, practice the arts music and technical skills metallurgy, while at the same time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, cf. Genesis 4:17-26. The story of the human race described by sacred scripture is, even after the fall into sin, a story of constant achievements, which, although always called into question and threatened by sin, are nonetheless repeated, increased and extended in response to the divine vocation given from the beginning to man and to woman, cf. Genesis 1:26-28, and inscribed in the image which they received. It is logical to conclude, at least on the part of those who believe in the Word of God, that today's development is to be seen as a moment in the story which began at creation, a story which is constantly endangered by reason of infidelity to the Creator's will, and especially by the temptation to idolatry. But this development fundamentally corresponds to the first premises. Anyone wishing to renounce the difficult yet noble task of improving the lot of man in his totality, and of all people, with the excuse that the struggle is difficult and that constant effort is required, or simply because of the experience of defeat and the need to begin again, that person would be betraying the will of God the Creator. In this regard, in the encyclical Laetitia Fram Exercitans, I referred to man's vocation to work in order to emphasize the idea that it is always man who is the protagonist of development. 54. Indeed, the Lord Jesus himself, in the parable of the talents, emphasizes the severe treatment given to the man who dared to hide the gift received. "You wicked, slothful servant, do you know that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I have not winnowed? So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents, Matthew 25:26-28. It falls to us, who receive the gifts of God in order to make them fruitful, to sow and reap. If we do not, even what we have will be taken away from us. A deeper study of these harsh words will make us commit ourselves more resolutely to the duty which is urgent for everyone today, to work together for the full development of others, development of the whole human being, and of all people. 55. 31. Faith in Christ the Redeemer, while it illuminates from within the nature of development, also guides us in the task of collaboration. In the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians, we read that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and that all things were created through him and for him. 1:15-16. In fact, all things hold together in him, since in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. 5:20. A part of this divine plan, which begins from eternity in Christ, the perfect image of the Father, and which culminates in him, the firstborn from the dead, 5:18, is our own history, marked by our personal and collective effort to raise up the human condition and to overcome the obstacles which are continually arising along our way. It thus prepares us to share in the fullness which dwells in the Lord and which he communicates to his body, which is the Church. 5:18, cf. Ephesians 1:22-23. At the same time, sin, which is always attempting to trap us and which jeopardizes our human achievements, is conquered and redeemed by the reconciliation accomplished by Christ, cf. Colossians 1:20. Here the perspectives widen. The dream of unlimited progress reappears, radically transformed by the new outlook created by Christian faith, assuring us that progress is possible only because God the Father has decided from the beginning to make man a sharer of his glory in Jesus Christ risen from the dead, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1:7. In him God wished to conquer sin and make it serve our greater good. 56, which infinitely surpasses what progress could achieve. We can say, therefore, as we struggle amidst the obscurities and deficiencies of underdevelopment and superdevelopment, that one day this corruptible body will put on incorruptibility, this mortal body immortality, cf. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the Lord delivers the kingdom to God the Father. 5:24, and all the works and actions that are worthy of man will be redeemed. Furthermore, the concept of faith makes quite clear the reasons which impel the Church to concern herself with the problems of development, to consider them a duty of her pastoral ministry, and to urge all to think about the nature and characteristics of authentic human development. Through her commitment, she desires, on the one hand, to place herself at the service of the divine plan which is meant to order all things to the fullness which dwells in Christ, cf. Colossians 1:19, and which he communicated to his body, and on the other hand she desires to respond to her fundamental vocation, of being a sacrament, that is to say, a sign and instrument of intimate union with God, and of the unity of the whole human race. 57. Some fathers of the Church were inspired by this idea to develop in original ways a concept of the meaning of history, and of human work, directed towards a goal which surpasses this meaning, and which is always defined by its relationship to the work of Christ. In other words, one can find in the teaching of the fathers an optimistic vision of history and work, that is to say, of the perennial value of authentic human achievements, inasmuch as they are redeemed by Christ, and destined for the promised kingdom. 58. Thus, part of the teaching and most ancient practice of the Church is her conviction that she is obliged by her vocation, she herself, her ministers, and each of her members, to relieve the misery of the suffering, both far and near, not only out of her abundance, but also out of her necessities. Faced by cases of need, one cannot ignore them in favor of superfluous church ornaments and costly furnishings for divine worship. On the contrary, it could be obligatory to sell these goods in order to provide food, drink, clothing, and shelter for those who lack these things. 59. As has been already noted, here we are shown a hierarchy of values, in the framework of the right to property, between having and being, especially when the having of a few can be to the detriment of the being of many others. In his encyclical Pope Paul VI stands in the line of this teaching, taking his inspiration from the pastoral constitution Gaudium et Spes. 60. For my own part, I wish to insist once more on the seriousness and urgency of that teaching, and I ask the Lord to give all Christians the strength to put it faithfully into practice. 32. The obligation to commit oneself to the development of peoples is not just an individual duty, and still less an individualistic one, as if it were possible to achieve this development through the isolated efforts of each individual. It is an imperative which obliges each and every man and woman, as well as societies and nations. In particular, it obliges the Catholic Church, and the other churches and ecclesial communities, with which we are completely willing to collaborate in this field. In this sense, just as we Catholics invite our Christian brethren to share in our initiatives, so too we declare that we are ready to collaborate in theirs, and we welcome the invitations presented to us. In this pursuit of integral human development, we can also do much with the members of other religions, as in fact is being done in various places. Collaboration in the development of the whole person and of every human being is in fact a duty of all towards all, and must be shared by the four parts of the world, East and West, North and South, or, as we say today, by the different worlds. If, on the contrary, people try to achieve it in only one part, or in only one world, they do so at the expense of the others, and, precisely, because the others are ignored, their own development becomes exaggerated and misdirected. Peoples or nations too have a right to their own full development, which, while including, as already said, the economic and social aspects, should also include individual cultural identity and openness to the transcendent. Not even the need for development can be used as an excuse for imposing on others one's own way of life or own religious belief. 33. Nor would a type of development which did not respect and promote human rights, personal and social, economic and political, including the rights of nations and of peoples, be really worthy of man. Today, perhaps more than in the past, the intrinsic contradiction of a development limited only to its economic element is seen more clearly. Such development easily subjects the human person and his deepest needs to the demands of economic planning and selfish profit. The intrinsic connection between authentic development and respect for human rights once again reveals the moral character of development, the true elevation of man, in conformity with the natural and historical vocation of each individual, is not attained only by exploiting the abundance of goods and services, or by having available perfect infrastructures. When individuals and communities do not see a rigorous respect for the moral, cultural, and spiritual requirements based on the dignity of the person and on the proper identity of each community, beginning with the family and religious societies, then all the rest, availability of goods, abundance of technical resources applied to daily life, a certain level of material well-being, will prove unsatisfying, and in the end contemptible. The Lord clearly says this in the Gospel, when He calls the attention of all to the true hierarchy of values, for what will it profit a man, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Matthew 16:26. True development, in keeping with the specific needs of the human being, man or woman, child, adult, or old person, implies, especially for those who actively share in this process and are responsible for it, a lively awareness of the value of the rights of all and of each person. It likewise implies a lively awareness of the need to respect the right of every individual to the full use of the benefits offered by science and technology. On the internal level of every nation, respect for all rights takes on great importance, especially the right to life at every stage of its existence, the rights of the family as the basic social community or cell of society, justice in employment relationships, the rights inherent in the life of the political community as such, the rights based on the transcendent vocation of the human being, beginning with the right of freedom to profess and practice one's own religious belief. On the international level, that is, the level of relations between states or, in present-day usage, between the different worlds, there must be complete respect for the identity of each people, with its own historical and cultural characteristics. It is likewise essential, as the encyclical Populorum Progressio already asked, to recognize each people's equal right to be seated at the table of the common banquet, 61, instead of lying outside the door, like Lazarus, while the dogs come and lick his sores, cf. Luke 16:21. Both peoples and individual must enjoy the fundamental equality, 62, which is the basis, for example, of the Charter of the United Nations Organization, the equality which is the basis of the right of all to share in the process of full development. In order to be genuine, development must be achieved within the framework of solidarity and freedom, without ever sacrificing either of them under whatever pretext. The moral character of development and its necessary promotion are emphasized when the most rigorous respect is given to all the demands deriving from the order of truth and good proper to the human person. Furthermore, the Christian who is taught to see that man is the image of God, called to share in the truth and the good which is God Himself, does not understand a commitment to development and its application which excludes regard and respect for the unique dignity of this image. In other words, true development must be based on the love of God and neighbor, and must help to promote the relationships between individuals and society. This is the civilization of love, of which Paul VI often spoke. 34. Nor can the moral character of development exclude respect for the beings which constitute the natural world, which the ancient Greeks, alluding precisely to the order which distinguishes it, called the cosmos. Such realities also demand respect, by virtue of a threefold consideration which it is useful to reflect upon carefully. The first consideration is the appropriateness of acquiring a growing awareness of the fact that one cannot use with impunity the different categories of beings, whether living or inanimate, animals, plants, the natural elements, simply, as one wishes, according to one's own economic needs. On the contrary, one must take into account the nature of each being, and of its mutual connection in an ordered system, which is precisely the cosmos. The second consideration is based on the realization, which is perhaps more urgent, that natural resources are limited. Some are not, as it is said, renewable. Using them, as if they were inexhaustible, with absolute dominion, seriously endangers their availability not only for the present generation, but above all for generations to come. The third consideration refers directly to the consequences of a certain type of development on the quality of life in the industrialized zones. We all know that the direct or indirect result of industrialization is, ever more frequently, the pollution of the environment, with serious consequences for the health of the population. Once again, it is evident that development, the planning which governs it, and the way in which resources are used must include respect for moral demands. One of the latter undoubtedly imposes limits on the use of the natural world. The dominion granted to man by the Creator is not an absolute power, nor can one speak of a freedom to use and misuse, or to dispose of things, as one pleases. The limitation imposed from the beginning by the Creator Himself, and expressed symbolically by the prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree, cf. Genesis 2:16-17, shows clearly enough that, when it comes to the natural world, we are subject not only to biological laws, but also to moral ones, which cannot be violated with impunity. A true concept of development cannot ignore the use of the elements of nature, the renewability of resources, and the consequences of haphazard industrialization. Three considerations which alert our consciences to the moral dimension of development. 6.3.5. A theological reading of modern problems. 35. Precisely because of the essentially moral character of development, it is clear that the obstacles to development likewise have a moral character. If in the years since the publication of Pope Paul's encyclical, there has been no development, or very little, irregular, or even contradictory development, the reasons are not only economic, as has already been said, political motives also enter into, for the decisions which either accelerate or slow down the development of peoples are really political in character. In order to overcome the misguided mechanisms mentioned earlier, and to replace them with new ones which will be more just and in conformity with the common good of humanity, an effective political will is needed. Unfortunately, after analyzing the situation, we have to conclude that this political will has been insufficient. In a document of a pastoral nature such as this, an analysis limited exclusively to the economic and political causes of underdevelopment and mutatis mutandis of so-called superdevelopment would be incomplete. It is therefore necessary to single out the moral causes which, with respect to the behavior of individuals considered as responsible persons, interfere in such a way as to slow down the course of development and hinder its full achievement. Similarly, when the scientific and technical resources are available which, with the necessary concrete political decisions, ought to help lead peoples to true development, the main obstacles to development will be overcome only by means of essentially moral decisions. For believers, and especially for Christians, these decisions will take their inspiration from the principles of faith with the help of divine grace. 36. It is important to note, therefore, that a world which is divided into blocks, sustained by rigid ideologies, and in which instead of interdependence and solidarity different forms of imperialism hold sway, can only be a world subject to structures of sin. The sum total of the negative factors working against a true awareness of the universal common good and the need to further it gives the impression of creating, in persons and institutions, an obstacle which is difficult to overcome. 6.4. If the present situation can be attributed to difficulties of various kinds, it is not out of place to speak of structures of sin, which, as I stated in my apostolic exhortation Reconciliatio et Penitentia, are rooted in personal sin, and thus always linked to the concrete acts of individuals who introduce these structures, consolidate them, and make them difficult to remove. 6.5 And thus they grow stronger, spread, and become the source of other sins, and so influence people's behavior. Sin, and structures of sin, are categories which are seldom applied to the situation of the contemporary world. However, one cannot easily gain a profound understanding of the reality that confronts us unless we give a name to the root of the evils which afflict us. One can certainly speak of selfishness, and of short-sightedness, of mistaken political calculations and imprudent economic decisions, and in each of these evaluations one hears an echo of an ethical and moral nature. Man's condition is such that a more profound analysis of individuals' actions and omissions cannot be achieved without implying, in one way or another, judgments or references of an ethical nature. This evaluation is in itself positive, especially if it is completely consistent, and if it is based on faith in God, and on His law, which commands what is good and forbids evil. In this consists the difference between socio-political analysis and formal reference to sin and the structures of sin. According to this latter viewpoint, there enter in the will of the triune God, His plan for humanity, His justice, and His mercy, the God who is rich in mercy, the Redeemer of man, the Lord and Giver of life, requires from people clear-cut attitudes which express themselves also in actions or omissions toward one's neighbor. We have here a reference to the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, cf. Exodus 20:12-17, Deuteronomy 5:16-21. Not to observe these is to offend God, and hurt one's neighbor, and to introduce into the world influences and obstacles which go far beyond the actions and brief lifespan of an individual. This also involves interference in the process of the development of peoples, the delay or slowness of which must be judged also in this light. 37. This general analysis, which is religious in nature, can be supplemented by a number of particular considerations to demonstrate that among the actions and attitudes opposed to the will of God, the good of neighbor, and the structures created by them, two are very typical. On the one hand, the all-consuming desire for profit, and on the other, the thirst for power with the intention of imposing one's will upon others. In order to characterize better each of these attitudes, one can add the expression, at any price. In other words, we are faced with the absolutizing of human attitudes with all its possible consequences. Since these attitudes can exist independently of each other, they can be separated. However, in today's world both are indissolubly united, with one or the other predominating. Obviously, not only individuals fall victim to this double attitude of sin, nations and blocks can do so too, and this favors even more the introduction of the structures of sin, of which I have spoken. If certain forms of modern imperialism were considered in the light of these moral criteria, we would see that hidden behind certain decisions, apparently inspired only by economics or politics, are real forms of idolatry, of money, ideology, class, technology. I have wished to introduce this type of analysis, above all in order to point out the true nature of the evil which faces us with respect to the development of peoples. It is a question of a moral evil, the fruit of many sins which lead to structures of sin. To diagnose the evil in this way is to identify precisely, on the level of human conduct, the path to be followed in order to overcome it. 38. This path is long and complex, and what is more, it is constantly threatened, because of the intrinsic frailty of human resolutions and achievements, and because of the mutability of very unpredictable and external circumstances. Nevertheless, one must have the courage to set out on this path, and, where some steps have been taken, or a part of the journey made, the courage to go on to the end. In the context of these reflections, the decision to set out or to continue the journey involves, above all, a moral value which men and women of faith recognize as a demand of God's will, the only true foundation of an absolutely binding ethic. One would hope that also men and women, without an explicit faith, would be convinced that the obstacles to integral development are not only economic but rest on more profound attitudes which human beings can make into absolute values. Thus one would hope that all those who, to some degree or other, are responsible for ensuring a more human life for their fellow human beings, whether or not they are inspired by a religious faith, will become fully aware of the urgent need to change the spiritual attitudes which define each individual's relationship with self, with neighbor, with even the remotest human communities, and with nature itself, and all of this in view of higher values such as the common good, or To quote the felicitous expression of the encyclical Populorum Progressio, the full development of the whole individual and of all people. 66. For Christians, as for all who recognize the precise theological meaning of the word sin, a change of behavior or mentality or mode of existence is called conversion, to use the language of the Rile CF, Mark 13:3, 5, is 30:15. This conversion specifically entails a relationship to God, to the sin committed, to its consequences, and hence to one's neighbor, either an individual or a community. It is God, in whose hands are the hearts of the powerful 67, and the hearts of all who, according His own promise, and by the power of His Spirit, can transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, cf. Ezek 36:26. On the path toward the desired conversion, toward the overcoming of the moral obstacles to development, it is already possible to point to the positive and moral value of the growing awareness of interdependence among individuals and nations, the fact that men and women in various parts of the world feel personally affected by the injustices and violations of human rights committed in distant countries, countries which perhaps they will never visit, is a further sign of reality transformed into awareness, thus acquiring a moral connotation. It is above all a question of interdependence, sensed as a system determining relationships in the contemporary world, in its economic, cultural, political, and religious elements, and accepted as a moral category. When interdependence becomes recognized in this way, the correlative response as a moral and social attitude, as a virtue, is solidarity. This then is not a feeling of vague compassion or shallow distress at the misfortunes of so many people, both near and far. On the contrary, it is a firm and persevering determination to commit oneself to the common good, that is to say, to the good of all and of each individual, because we are all really responsible for all. This determination is based on the solid conviction that what is hindering full development is that desire for profit and that thirst for power already mentioned. These attitudes and structures of sin are only conquered, presupposing the help of divine grace, by a diametrically opposed attitude, a commitment to the good of one's neighbor with the readiness, in the gospel sense, to lose oneself for the sick of the other instead of exploiting him, and to serve him instead of oppressing him for one's own advantage, cf. Matthew 10:40-42, 20:25, Mark 10:42-45, Luke 22:25-27. 39. The exercise of solidarity within each society is valid when its members recognize one another as persons, those who are more influential, because they have a greater share of goods and common services, should feel responsible for the weaker and be ready to share with them all they possess. Those who are weaker, for their part, in the same spirit of solidarity, should not adopt a purely passive attitude, or one that is destructive of the social fabric, but, while claiming their legitimate rights, should do what they can for the good of all. The intermediate groups, in their turn, should not selfishly insist on their particular interests, but respect the interests of others. Positive signs in the contemporary world are the growing awareness of the solidarity of the poor among themselves, their efforts to support one another, and their public demonstrations on the social scene which, without recourse to violence, present their own needs and rights, in the face of the inefficiency or corruption of the public authorities. By virtue of her own evangelical duty, the Church feels called to take her stand beside the poor, to discern the justice of their requests, and to help satisfy them, without losing sight of the good of groups, in the context of the common good. The same criterion is applied by analogy in international relationships. Interdependence must be transformed into solidarity, based upon the principle that the goods of creation are meant for all. That which human industry produces through the processing of raw materials, with the contribution of work, must serve equally for the good of all. surmounting every type of imperialism and determination to preserve their own hegemony, the stronger and richer nations must have a sense of moral responsibility for the other nations, so that a real international system may be established which will rest on the foundation of the equality of all peoples, and on the necessary respect for their legitimate differences. The economically weaker countries, or those still at subsistence level, must be enabled, with the assistance of other peoples and of the international community, to make a contribution of their own to the common good with their treasures of humanity and culture, which otherwise would be lost forever. Solidarity helps us to see the other, whether a person, people, or nation, not just as some kind of instrument, with the work capacity and physical strength, to be exploited at low cost, and then discarded when no longer useful, but as our neighbor, a helper. Cf. Genesis 2:18-20, to be made a sharer, on a par with ourselves, in the banquet of life to which all are equally invited by God. Hence the importance of reawakening the religious awareness of individuals and peoples,